Welcome to the show. This is your host, David Yanez, and you're listening to Midwatch with the Rev. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being a part of the show. And we are excited to have someone from across the pond who is joining us to broadcast with us, Miss Rosemary Miller. How are you doing, Rosemary?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. It took us a little bit of time to get her, but we got her, and we have about 20 minutes or so into the show that we can keep going on, so we're just going to keep going, my sister. We may not take a commercial break today, so we're just going to meet with you. Rosemary, tell us just a little bit about yourself.
I am a missionary with Well Harvest Mission, serving among the Asian community in London area. We started ministry in our home back in Philadelphia in the 70s. We took in Ugandan refugees, and at the height of Amin's brutality, we eventually went to Uganda. Had a lot of personal struggles, which are told in my book, From Fear to Freedom. And then a friendship course was developed. It's kind of the core of our mission, helping people to understand who they are, their relationship to their Heavenly Father. And in 18 years ago, one of my daughters and her family moved to London and have a ministry among Asians from India and Pakistan and Sri Lanka and Somalia, Afghanistan. So I'm here now with them on a two-year visa. Before that, I had responsibilities at home with my sister, and then God took her, and now I'm here full time. So I teach.
That's the place to be.
I really have a very fruitful, very busy life here.
Amen. Well, it's always good to be busy for God. And that's good where you're at, because from where you're at, you can go into any of those countries pretty quickly compared to having to come all the way across the pond again to get there.
Right. So, you know, my husband always felt like the mission field had come to London, and it's really true, because you walk through the streets of Southall. In fact, several years ago, the New York Times had an article on Southall that said, if you want to understand what India is like, just come to Southall, London. Because it's very, very heavily populated with Asians. So,
wow.
So yes. Yeah, so our target group is Asians. And it's amazing to see former Sikhs and Muslims and Hindus sitting across the table from one another, praying for one another, enjoying one another's fellowship.
That's amazing, the work that God's doing with you. Now, tell us about your book, Nothing is Impossible with God. That title itself just is amazing.
Well, it's really interesting. I was invited to come to India 2 years ago to speak to Indian ladies, and I wondered what I should do or what I should speak on. And through the years, we all have mentors, don't we?
Yes.
And through the years, Sarah and Hannah and Mary in the Bible have been my mentors. They really, truly have been. So as I began to think about what to bring to the ladies there, I thought about Eve, she believed in an impossible lie. And Sarah believed in impossible promise, you know, having a baby at 90 years old. Hannah prayed an impossible prayer after years and years of infertility. And Mary was given an impossible task. And it just seemed like that was the message that God wanted me to bring. And so out of that, as I was talking to my daughter Barbara about it, who works for New Growth Press, said, "Mom, that's going to be the title of your book." So it's not like it's a flash in the pan, those, oh, these are all the great things I've done. It's all the things that God did in bringing someone who's very proud and arrogant and self-sufficient and bring them into a community that culturally is so different from me. And so God did the impossible, and he's still doing the impossible.
Amen. Amen. Now, in your book, what does it mean to live a lifestyle of forgiveness?
Well, you know, that's a good question. My mother was eventually was diagnosed as a paranoid schizophrenic. So, you know, when Peter said to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive?" Thinking, you know, well, if I just do it once or twice, you'd be okay. And Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7. And, you know, I found that with my mother, I had to just constantly forgive because it was so difficult to live with her. But it really came to a head for me in my relationship to my daughter Barbara, and also when I was... I came back from my first time in Uganda, and it was such a hard time. It was just a very difficult. I tell the story about it in From Fear to Freedom. But I went to one of my elders and said, "I'm just really struggling. What's my problem?" And he heard me with all my complaints. And finally he said to me, "Rosemary, do you need to forgive anybody?" Well, you know, all the lights went on. And I realized that I just had not kept a lifestyle of forgiveness, and it's so important. And so Psalm 51 became an anchor for my soul. So there's just so many. Sometimes sins are very obvious with us, and there are many times when they're not so obvious, and then God has to send something to wake you up to say, "Well, you know, Rosemary, you really need to come to me for forgiveness."
Amen.
So when I say something I shouldn't say, or think a thought I shouldn't think, or neglect speaking when I should, I really just try to confess my sin right away.
Amen.
Just keep short accounts.
Yes, that's powerful. Now, what are some of the biggest lies that Satan tells us?
Well, I mean, you know what? He's not very creative. he can only mimic. But, you know, the Satan's biggest lie in the garden was God has kept something from you, and you deserve more than you have. And so that's what he tells Eve. And he also says that you're going to find life outside of Christ. You're going to find life in a career or in relationships or in marriage or children, or expecting that your worth will come from what you do or people think of you. I mean, and he just does. And also when there's conflict in the life, he just wants you to duke it out with the person you're having conflict with. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians that your conflict is not with flesh and blood. So it just puts a different spin on how we see life. And like one of my Asian friends said to me today, can I tell Satan to get lost? And I said, well, why don't you tell God? Ask God to tell Satan to get lost.
That's a good one.
But he's very real. I mean, he, you know, Jesus came and made it possible for us to live in friendship and in fellowship with our Father in heaven, and yet the enemy is still out there doing, seducing. And one prayer, as if any prayers that when I ask people to pray for me, one prayer is, would you please pray for me that I would not be seduced by a simple and pure devotion to Christ.
Amen.
That's what happened to Eve. That's from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the Corinthians, I am afraid for you. As Satan beguiled Eve, you too would be beguiled. There's a lots of beguilings he does. He gets at us when we're discontented. He gets at us when hard stuff comes into our life and always wants to put a spin on our lives and cutting us off from grace.
That's amazing. You know, the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content in such things as you already have, for I will never forsake you or leave thee. Many of us struggle with contentment. Can you explain some of that and how we can work towards being truly content?
I think the struggle with contentment is that it goes back to the lie of the evil one, that the circumstances and people are the cause of your discontent. And I think the heart struggle is to accept God as who he is, sovereignly controlled over every aspect of your life, over every aspect of the lives even of people who cause you to be discontented. And I was a very discontented pastor's wife, and one day, years later, the Spirit showed me that it was rooted in my not accepting and submitting to God's sovereign control of my over my life at that point. And I'm involved with about 5 Bible studies here with different Asian women in different areas of we're studying all through 1st and 2nd Kings, and then Esther, and then Matthew, and it takes a while for the Spirit to shaft into the core of our hearts that God is Father, he loves you, his steadfast love never fails, so that you begin to see life from heaven's point of view, and not look at God through earth's point of view. I think that's what Paul says in Colossians.
Yes.
Set your affections on things above.
Mm.
That's a struggle. I mean, life is full of stuff, right?
Yeah, we're full of stuff.
and it's a struggle. And if we focus on, see, the biggest problem, and I say this today in our Bible study, so let's face it, ladies, we're all dedicated to ourselves, our comfort, our way of life, and that's a constant struggle. And if we don't see Christ on the throne, the Lamb of God, in holding the reins of our lives and the lives of all those that we will be discontented.
Amen. Amen. Tell us where everybody can get your book at.
Yes. Oh, my goodness. Sorry. It's New Growth Press, but I don't have the... I don't have that right in front of me.
That's okay. I'm looking through the paperwork real quick. Maybe
let me see. No.
They get it like Barnes & Noble, Amazon, that kind of place too? They can purchase it?
Yes. Well, okay. Awesome. Sorry. It is in on Amazon, and it's in on Kindle, and it's on Barnes & Noble.
Okay, I got your website here. I got New Growth Press. That's newgrowthpress.com.
Yes, yes.
You can visit there and get the book as well. We've been talking to Ms. Rose Mary Miller, and our interview is a little shorter than it normally is, but that's fine. She's a power packed, and we're talking about her book, Nothing is Impossible with God. And before you go, if we can just have you share with us shortly, is there ever a time where we can retire from doing God's work? That's an important question.
Oh, absolutely not. We never off the hook. As far as I know, that the retirement isn't in the Bible. You know, all of our early forefathers, the apostles, anyway, I think they retired with their having their heads cut off. But there's just no, I mean, you know, I'm 87, soon to be 88. And I have a 2-year visa, and if they think my work is still valuable, then I might get another one. If I go home, I still, and if I have a mouth, I still must share Christ.
Amen. That is beautiful. I'm only 41, but you know what? I can't think of anything else to do with my time but do something for the Lord.
Well, I can't either. We're partners in that. So. And, you know, God's on the move. You know,
yeah.
He's restoring a new humanity. He's doing an awesome thing.
Absolutely.
And I want to be part of that.
Amen. Do you have any website or contact information for the listeners?
Not personally.
Okay, okay.
You can just get a hold of me through New Growth. My daughter is managing editor.
Oh, great.
So this is a daughter that went so seriously astray that taught us to pray against Satan. So.
Amen.
It's amazing.
Hey, you need one
I
of those.
I have a lot of amazing impossibilities in my life.
Amen. Well, sister, thank you for being on the show. We got another guest lined up right behind you, so we got to go to them. But we thank you. And anytime you want to come back on, now that I know how to work the phone system correctly, we will get you.
All right. Thank you so much. It's just a real privilege to share these truths with you.
Amen. Well, you are a person to look up to, and just the faith that you have and just what you're doing. And it's exciting to know that, hey, I can still do what I'm doing at your age.
I would personally let you not that I get all the glory. I really want Christ to be honored and glorified.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.
All right.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
All right. Goodbye.
Amen, amen. And we're going to go straight to our next interview. Let me put something on for you just while I get that call connected to where we're at. And we're going to be right back in just a few seconds.
There are two obstacles that keep pastors from taking responsibility on moral issues in politics. One is fear, and the other is the dualistic Gnostic notion of separation of the sacred from the secular. The secular progressives and the devil love it when preachers aim for heaven only and forget God's command to take dominion over the earth. If all we do is get people to go to heaven, we have become irrelevant in the earth and have given credence to Marx's claim that religion is the opiate of the people. That is a truncated gospel. If our Reformed fathers had believed that way, we never would have had America. Half the Bible believers in America voted for abortion in the last election. Was it for pulpit fear or for Gnostic notions? Jesus said, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, and we pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. ChurchOfTheKingMacAllen.com on Ware Road, just south of Trenton, 585-4402.
I hear a lot of well-established Christian youth professionals say that clothing and hairstyles aren't battles that parents need to be fighting. I have to respectfully take issue with that. Hi, I'm Trace Embry with a thought from Shepherd's Hill Farm. If you allow your teenage son or daughter to dress in a manner associated with occult practices, gang activity, sexual perversions, and any other activity that may be contrary to a biblical worldview, who do you think your child is going to attract as friends? If your teen's desire is to dress in a fashion that identifies himself with a group that is contrary to anything Christ-like, your problem may be deeper than clothing. Unless he has a genuine missionary motive, how a person adorns himself is an outward indicator of how that person perceives himself. Teens often deny that dress is significant. That's when they need to be asked why they spend so much time, energy, and money to look the way they do.
Trace is the founder and director of Shepherd's Hill Farm, a Christ-centered and biblically-based program serving at-risk teens. Watch our video and learn more at shfteens.org.
You've been listening to RevMediaNetwork.com, where the most influential ministers and Christian talk show hosts are brought to you daily, 24/7, on your online connection.
Welcome back to the show. This is your host, David Yanez, and you are listening to Midwatch with the Rev. Again, we just had Rosemary Miller, and we talked about her book, Nothing is Impossible with God, and we have just an awesome, awesome follow-up to that interview with another great author, and we're going to be talking to her right now, Miss Melanie Dobson. Welcome to the show, Melanie. How are you?
I'm doing good. Thank you so much for having me today.
No problem. We're excited about your book, and before we jump into that, let's just tell everybody who you are.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I am a mom and a writer and a follower of Christ, and I live in Portland, Oregon. And so I write fiction. God has just planted these stories in my heart, and I love to communicate sort of his truth through the means of fiction. So I homeschool one of my daughters, and I write, and yeah, and just follow him.
Amen. Amen. Now, tell us about your walk with Christ. How did you meet the Lord, and you know, how did your church life kind of style?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I have been a Christian since I was 7 years old. My parents came to know Christ right around when I was about that age. And they took me out to a place in California called Melody Land. And we went there, and they had an altar call one night. And I just knew I had this burning in my heart to follow Jesus. And so I went forward, and I'll never forget it all these years later. I still remember it so clearly. And so that began my journey. And it has just, yeah, it's been an amazing journey, you know. I mean, we've had a ton of joy in our hearts, in our lives. We've had heartache, and we've had, and Jesus has been there through it all. So we've adopted
Amen.
Two kids and, you know, been through all of that process. And God, yeah, I just really believe that God just has a special place in his heart for orphans. And so that is in our hearts as well. And so we've been really involved with that in our local church as well as in our family.
Oh, wow. So you're out in the Portland area?
Yeah. We live right outside Portland. Rainy but beautiful.
And no wonder what I ask you. You're with me till 12, and you're like, wait a minute, my time or your time?
Where are you guys located?
We're in Houston. We're in Houston.
Okay.
Yeah, a little different. Yeah, a little bit different. She's like, I don't know if I got 2 hours in me. No. But it's okay. Now, how did you get involved in writing? I mean, putting out a book, that's no small thing.
You know, I have always loved to write. I was one of those kids that was always journaling from the time I was like 6 or 7. I was doing journals and then stories. And as the years went by, I had some people in my life that told me and sort of spoke into me that perhaps Christians shouldn't write fiction. And so I sort of gave up that dream, thinking maybe I was going down the wrong path with what my desire was. And a little bit before, probably 2 years before I turned 30, God just put this desire back in my heart and had some other people speak into my life that, you know, just this reminder that Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in stories, and he communicated to people where they were at through story. And I think that's the beauty of telling stories and using fiction, is that God can use that in so many different ways. And so just kind of spoke into my life that this is maybe the time of my life to pursue this. And so a couple years before I turned 30, I started just dabbling in fiction and writing a little bit, and discovered that it's really hard to write fiction. And I thought, oh, that'll be easy. I'm just telling, you know, made up stories. And it wasn't easy, but God, just through his grace and through some people, I was able to go to some conferences and learn how kind of the science of writing fiction as well as the art of it. And began to put together stories. And it took me 7 years from the time I started, you know, really dedicated myself to writing fiction. It was 7 years before I actually became published. So it was a little bit of a journey.
Oh, yeah.
That happened. Lots and lots of rejections.
Oh, absolutely.
You know,
sort
of piling up. But God was faithful to, you know, what he put in my heart. And I've been doing it ever since. So this was
Amen.
The one you've got, Where the Trail Ends, is my 12th published novel.
Wow. So you're pretty established now. Now, the first one, was that the hardest one?
You know, it wasn't the hardest one. It's, you know, I don't know which one I would say was the hardest one. I've had some harder ones and some that were flowing easier. My first one was a contemporary story about a woman who had a failed adoption. And we were actually adopting at that time, and had a friend who had a failed adoption, and just kind of exploring, you know, well, how can God possibly use a heartache like that for good? And so that story really just kind of poured out of me. And I love it when it does that, but that was just writing fiction is a very spiritual experience for me. So it's very much communicating with the Lord. And,
Amen.
And you know, I just feel like it's very much a dialogue. And as you know, God is a creative God. He's a creator. And so just that process of creation, I feel really close to him during that time. And so that book in particular, my first one, was really, just really felt like he was speaking to me, and I was just sort of just putting the words on paper, so to speak.
I get like that when I'm writing my sermons. It's like my wife tells me I look like I'm getting Morse code or something. I'm just going to write.
I love it. Don't you love that process?
Oh, yeah. I mean, God's giving you something, right? And so, you know, no matter what, like when I go preach, no matter what, I know God gave it to me, so it's for someone.
Absolutely.
That's good. And so you get 12 published books. That's awesome. And this is the most recent one, Trails on the Trail.
It's Where the Trail Ends. And that is my most recent one. That just came out like 2 or 3 weeks ago.
Oh, wow. And what's the response been so far?
Yeah, I've had a great response to it. It's a little bit different. I've written all different genres, usually historical and suspense. Suspense are typically my genres. And this one in particular has been interesting because it's about, you know, a woman and her family that came across on the Oregon Trail back before it was established. And so I think it's, for me, it was a real learning experience. I had no idea what the people went through when they came out. And so I think other people as they read it are having that sort of that same experience to the story of, you know, I had no idea what people went through. So the response has been great.
Now, this is written in a different period, too, as well, the American Tapestries?
Yeah. So the American Tapestries, my book is 1842, but the American Tapestries, and, you know, it's a brand new series, just the whole series just launched a couple weeks ago, but the American Tapestries series as a whole is about, are set during major events in our nation's history. And so mine, of course, is set on the Oregon Trail. Another lady, Janice Thompson, hers was set on the Titanic, you know. So just sort of these events that have shaped our history. My next one, I'm actually working on it today, will be set, you know, during the American Revolution. So just different events, yeah. They're just sort of coming alive.
So is it different to write in those different eras? Do you have to do some extra studying and kind of trying to get some more research to get something out?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I do a ton of research. I always say, you know, it's hard for me to stop researching and start writing because I love the research so much. I could just spend all my time doing the research. But, yeah, I've written, you know, I've done Civil War, I've done end of the 1800s. One of my next one is going to be World War II. So I sort of bounce all over as far as, you know, time periods. But I love learning about it. I don't remember dates well, you know, in history class.
Yeah.
You know, growing up, you know, it was always like facts and dates and all that's good for certain people. But for me, I remember stories. So if I can remember a story set during a certain era, then I'll remember that era versus just that, you know, the facts behind the stories.
Now, what are a couple of facts while you were researching that you found that, you know, the listeners may be interested in that you never thought of before?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Oh, I learned so much. And I actually took my daughters and I went on a week-long Oregon Trail journey. And so in our car, but we covered 2,000 miles, which is what the pioneers would have covered. It would have taken them 6 months. It took us 5 days. But we learned a ton on that trip. I know it was, and 5 days seemed like a long time. I can't imagine 6 months. But they, you know, the pioneers, first of all, I learned there were 300,000 of them that came out west. I had no idea that there were that many people that came out. Of that 300,000, 30,000 people lost their lives. So a lot of people literally sacrificed their life to come west. A lot of them knew the risk and they were willing to take it to come out to Oregon and California. But one of the interesting facts that I hadn't known about before was the fact that the women and children actually walked the entire 2,000 miles. I always envision people, you know, in a wagon.
Yeah, right.
You know, on the journey. The men were usually riding horses, and some of them walked, but the women always walked. And the children usually walked as well. The wagons were just way too bumpy on those rutted, you know, those old rutted, we wouldn't call them roads. They were sort of trails, I guess.
Yeah.
But, they walked and
That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, being a single woman out on the trail, what would she expect?
Well, she started out the journey with her dad. You know, she was a daughter, and then I won't tell you what happens in the story, but
okay.
she ends up as a single woman on the trail and ended up actually by herself trying to take care of her brother. But it would have been incredibly hard. And fortunately, you know, this character, the main character in my book, her name is Samantha, and she's very resilient and very determined. And she's determined to get her little brother to safety before the winter sets in. And winter came early, you know, in the mountains, and still comes early today in our Oregon mountains here. And yeah, just this resilient character that I've got that has a huge faith. In spite of her loss, she continues on and is just determined to get to the end of the trail.
Oh, wow. So how long did it take you to put this one together?
Oh, let's see. This novel I started writing in January, I believe, and it was due in June. So what is that, 5 or 6 months? I guess. Well, that one was about 5 months.
And you're researching and before that?
No, I do. You know, it takes me about a month to research.
Oh, yeah.
And then
that's plenty of time with the internet.
Yeah, exactly. I get old journals at a fabulous library.
Oh, really?
They get me all sorts of old journals and old manuscripts. And you know, we took the trip on the Oregon Trail, and then it takes me about 3 to 4 months to write a novel.
That had to benefit you living up there where you're at to get this novel. I imagine they have more resources for you than over here in Texas.
Exactly. Yeah, all my other novels have been set like in the East Coast, Michigan and Pennsylvania and Ohio. And so it was such a treat to have it all, you know, right here.
Yeah, so nice. On those other novels, did you have to travel to those locations just to get a feel for it?
I do. I always travel to my main setting, which is, you know, my friends are, they don't let me complain at all about that.
So you need to write a novel for Hawaii.
Exactly. That's what you're telling me.
Honey, we got to go spend a month of research. I'm so sorry.
It's so true. Yeah, one of my next ones is going to be Normandy, France. And,
are you serious?
Know,
that's
me.
Awesome. Yeah, that's gonna be awesome. Now you've been writing, and you kind of just got this passion to start doing this. What's some of your advice you would give to someone out there that may be in the professional world? Because you were in the professional world for quite some time in the industry, working, and what would be some advice you'd give them that hey, you know, you've had it in you, how can you put it on paper?
Well, what I did, I was working full time when I started writing and didn't have any children yet. And I went to a coffee shop every evening, and I wrote for about 1 to 2 hours, about 1,000 words a day is pretty typical when you start out. And so what I recommend that people do is that they have a consistent writing time every week. Whether it's for me, it was almost every day because I really felt this drive to get this book done. It might be once a week, you know, whatever that is, but there's a specific time that people set aside that, okay, this is my established writing time. This is when I'm going to sit down, and I know all these things that are sort of marinating and, you know, working on in my mind, I know that I can put it on paper at the specific time of the week. I've had friends, I had a girlfriend that wrote an entire novel before her kids got up in her closet every morning. She was up with time. You know, that whole novel, you know, was written in the closet. So, you know, it doesn't matter where. I like to write in coffee shops because I like sort of the buzz, the noise behind me.
Yeah.
But that's the first. And then the other advice I would have is just this, you know, this, a lot of writers, and I still get it today, is we have this fear of, we look at the paper, and maybe you feel like this sometimes when you do your sermons, I don't know, but you look at your faith paper and you sort of draw this blank.
Yeah.
Right, you know, the fear of the blank piece of paper.
Yeah, that's true.
And so I just tell people, you know, you just write. It may sound like a second grader. It may sound like a 5-year-old, you know, but you just put the words on paper. And then it's amazing what happens as you go back and then rewrite. And, you know, that's the time to clean it up. Your first draft, you're just getting the story on paper. You're not trying to be eloquent or beautiful with your words or have an edited copy. It's just getting it out. And then something about that process, getting it out the first time, second time around, rewrite it, sort of takes away that fear of the writing process.
Amen. So that's good advice, and you just do it, and just keep practice at it, and you'll get better, right? I mean, just that's some of the best things. Everything takes time and practice, and you know, that's so awesome, especially advice coming from you. You've done 12 of these, and I know there's so much more in you. Now, okay, you're putting these books out. People are reading them. What do you want them to get from your novels? I know each novel has a different threaded message in there. Like this one, what is a threaded message you want them in this story to get?
Sure. You know, that's what I love about fiction. You know, you're able to write, you know, as a Christian, you're able to write from your perspective and be able to put, sort of God's faithfulness throughout the novels. And I love that. I love having somebody read a book, and I mean, my prayer is they read a book, it helps them, you know, encourages them in their own spiritual journey. And this book in particular, you know, it's about a very physical journey, about a woman coming across the Oregon Trail and trying to get to Oregon. But in the midst of that physical journey, she's also having a very spiritual journey. And in this novel, it's about, you know, what sort of in the next life, that's a lot of that. It's about angels among us. Are there angels among us? The question is raised. Are there angels that help us? Mm. And are there, you know, the story, her favorite, her mother's favorite book, actually, and her mother's deceased by the time the book starts, but her mother's favorite book was Pilgrim's Progress. And so she sort of follows that story, another great novel with a great, you know, great spiritual truth in it. It sort of follows Christian's journey in Pilgrim's Progress and her own journey on the Oregon Trail, and just, you know, talking about the celestial city and talking about, you know, the persistence that we need to have in our own journeys, you know, as far as the Christian journey, but also in her very physical journey. So all that to say, you know, God's faithfulness and, you know, and just the hope that we have as Christians.
Absolutely.
You know, the hope in the next life and the, you know, as we say goodbye to people and the sadness and the grief that we feel out here on this earth, certainly very sad when we say goodbye to somebody we love, but the hope of knowing that if they know Christ, you know, we will see them again one day. And I just, you know, that thread was throughout the book.
It sounds like a very endearing story. I mean, it sounds awesome. What are some of the conditions the settlers on the trail would have to have endured? I mean, talking the 6 months of travel there and women and children walking, but what else?
You know, there was later on in the journey, there were, you know, a lot of disease. Cholera became really prevalent. A lot of people died of cholera. But in this early journey, this era that I'm writing about was before a lot of the wagons came out. It was one of the first wagon trains. And so they endured all sorts, you know, first of all, just trying to make a path. There was no path, so to speak, through the Blue Mountains yet in Oregon. And so, you know, they start out with high hopes of, you know, we have our wagon and it's filled with all of our stuff. And, you know, they get across the plains and everything seems good. And then the daunting mountains ahead of them. And, you know, they have to shed a lot of their stuff, first of all. And then by the end of the trip, they can't even take their wagons. There's no trail through the Blue Mountains. You know, they're cutting down trees and trying to get through and get to the Columbia River. And you know, so just the physical part would have been incredibly challenging. The wild animals, there were a lot, you know, the bear. And at this point, there wasn't conflict. You know, sometimes there was a little bit of conflict with the Indians along the way, but there wasn't... There wasn't a war or anything like that with the Native Americans, and so it was peaceful. So that wasn't an issue coming across during this era. It was more the physical parts, the weather, the animals, and, you know, kind of the unknowns. You know, you go through a river and you lose your wagon and all your things, and you're in the middle of nowhere.
Wow, just one river, right?
What do you do?
Yeah, it's like,
you know? Yeah.
You can't dial 911. You can't call AAA. You're just there.
There's no store. There's no police. Yeah, exactly. There's nothing, and you have to survive. And that seems, you know, the stories that I read of people that survived are really incredible.
Wow. Now, you've got to have some idea of what museums would be best to visit for the Oregon Trail experience.
Oh, yeah. There are actually, you know, when we took this journey, we traveled from Portland all the way back to Wyoming just to kind of get through the hardest parts of the journey to see what that would have been like. And we stopped at two on the way. One was the, I'll have to look up the official name here. It was the National Historic Oregon Trail Interpretive Center, a really long name, but it was near Baker City, Oregon. So on the other side of the Blue Mountains, and just this wonderful place. My kids loved it. They had this whole play area, and they dressed up as pioneers. And, you know, that whole experience that they had was really fantastic. But that was great. And then there was one in at the very corner of Idaho and Wyoming called the National Oregon California Trail Center. And what was really cool about that one is you go in and they actually have a wagon master that meets you and he takes you, it's all inside, but he kind of takes you on this journey, including, you know, they have a simulated wagon there that you feel the bump, you know, if you wouldn't have to ride in the wagon, the terrible bumps that would have happened. But he takes you sort of on this journey of, you know, kind of step back in time. And so both of those were fantastic. Yeah, there's some really great places to go for people who are interested in that.
Wow, that's interesting. That's kind of fun. Now, is there actually do they have it marked, the trail that they went through, or?
You know, there's not. You're talking about the actual Oregon Trail.
Yeah, the actual Oregon Trail. Is it like actually a road now, or what is it?
It's not. So some of the highway follows sort of where it would have come, and they have, you know, there's places that they still have the ruts. You can go see the wagon ruts from 150 years ago. Yeah, 150 years ago. Math is not my strong suit. and so they still have some of the ruts and such. But, you know, the actual Oregon Trail wasn't a road, and that was something else, sort of a misnomer that I learned about. It was just a broad term for people coming out. And so there were portions that you know, people would follow. But they are actually, the wagon trains were very staggered because of the dust and such. They weren't all following, you know, behind each other on a road. It was just, you know, this is the direction we're going, and they sort of followed that path.
So everybody didn't leave at one time and just... I'm like lost on that part. Did they all leave at one time?
You're right. Yeah. No, you know, that's another good point. No, it was very staggered, you know, 300,000 people over the course of probably 10 years.
Okay.
And, you know, and they would leave. It was really interesting. They formed these little communities in Independence, Missouri. And so they formed these wagon parties. And so you'd get 50 people or 20 people or however many people. You'd have a captain, and they would establish rules. A lady at the museum told me it was like having your own little country. It was a democracy. You'd have your own established rules. And then you would set out. And if you didn't obey those rules that you had agreed to, you know, you might get left behind on the trail. So you really, you know, you had motivation to cooperate, I guess.
Wow.
And so these small parties would take off together and head out.
That's awesome. Now, what's next for you? What's next? Or what will you be writing again? When's another release of the American Tapestries line?
So the one I'm working on right now is the one that's set during the Revolutionary War, and the plot is still kind of brewing. I haven't completely finished that yet, but I think it's going to be about a female Revolutionary War spy, and so it's going to be set probably around Williamsburg area. And yeah, we'll be about a loyalist, a girl raised in a loyalist family who meets a Yankee soldier and sort of her journey. And so I'm working on that. And then I'm also working on the one set in Normandy, France, which will be a World War II story.
Oh, that's going to be awesome, too.
Yeah.
Hey, when you get these ready, you come back on my show, okay?
I would love to.
I definitely love. And if you want to come back and talk about this book again, hey, you know, we can do it, especially around the holiday time, if you want to come on and talk about it.
Thank you.
Okay?
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Let everybody know how they can get your book.
Oh, yeah. My website is just my name. It's www.MelanieDobson.com. And on Barnes & Noble and Walmart and Christian bookstores also have it.
Amen. That's MelanieDobson.com. And we've been talking to Melanie about her book, and we're excited that she's with us. And if you need to get a good book that you want to read and cuddle up, and this is the one you can get. It's going to be an endearing story, where the trail in down. I got to bug you, Melanie. They didn't send mines to me for the interview, so I'm going to bug your rep to get me one. So,
absolutely.
But other than that, it's been a great show with you on there, and appreciate you waiting for us to give you a holler.
All right, thank you so much. Oh, it's been such a pleasure talking with you. I really appreciate you having me on.
Okay, thank you so much, my friend, and we'll catch you next time on the show. All right.
God bless. Good. Okay. Bye.
Bye-bye. Thanks. Amen. And that was Miss Melanie Dobson. Praise God. That was a good. Just to let you know, anyone that God feels purpose to write a book, and you may have that purpose in you, can put 12 books out. Praise God, because she has a great heart for God. She's just completely giving God the glory. But you know, anyone is capable of this. But you just gotta let God use you. She's letting God use her. Want to thank our guests. Miss, of course, Melanie Dobson. Get her book at MelanieDobson.com, Where the Trail Ends. And you get that right there. It's going to be a great read for sure. And then also we have Mrs. Rosemary Miller on her book, Nothing is Impossible with God. Sounds like a great book itself. Anyway, you get her book at, I believe it's, let me get this for you. Before we got time. People waving at me. We got time. NewGrowthPress.com. NewGrowthPress.com, and you can get that book there. So anyway, thanks again for listening. I'm going to play something for you that I got in my email, and it's going to be broadcasting starting in the beginning of the year, or beginning of the next month of November here. We're going to be broadcasting one One Impact messages. And Terry Squires, who made the One Impact Bible, is going to be on the air with us next Tuesday here on the 30th. And we're going to talk about this, talk about her book, talk about her ministry. She got a strong ministry reaching people that just has questions. People that just have questions. She's able to reach young people, old people. She has a strong ministry to women as well. And we're going to be having her. We're going to have her on the show. We're going to have her on the show. You're going to enjoy her next Tuesday. Terry Squires. Here is her 1 minute show that she made, her first show for her Rev Media. She specifically made this for Rev Media Network, and we're excited to have her. And we'll be right back right after this 4 minute message.
One Impact Live. There is one God. You are one person. You have one impact. Join us today to change the world. This is your life. What are you going to do with it?
Do you ever wonder if God knows you? If he really sees you or loves you like he saw Abraham, Moses, David, or all the other people in the Bible he chose to do great things, do you ever wonder if he really cares about the little things in your life or the chaos that surrounds you? Welcome to One Impact Live. I'm Terry Squires, your host for today, and you've just tuned in to the 5-minute radio show that will impact your life and the lives around you. So what is One Impact Live? It's all about him and the power of one. There is one God, you are one person, and you have one impact. Do you know that by sharing your faith to one person, you can reach thousands? Today I'm talking about the one true God. Who is he and what does he want from you? In today's society, we have to be so careful. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we don't want to offend somebody else's belief. I've heard this phrase so many times. Terry, we have the same God. We just worship him differently. I hate to break the great news. No, we don't. We do not have the same God. I have many friends that have a different faith than mine, and I respect them. But more important, I love them. But we only have one true God, and he is the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the creator of the universe, the creator of life, the creator of your life and everything in it. He is the one and only God. Listen, he tells us in Deuteronomy 5:6-7, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, a lot of people ask me, Terry, why are you so sure? What makes you think you're right? You don't have to take my word. Ask him. Ask God to show you who is real. And I guarantee you, I promise you, he will. And when he does, your life will change forever. Now, I love the scripture, Psalm 139:13-16. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So does he know you? Does he see you? Does he love you? Oh, my friend, yes, he knows you intimately. He sees what you're going through, and he loves you so much. It doesn't matter where you are, where you've been, or what mistakes you've made. Our one true God has a plan and purpose for your life, a life to impact others. So what does he want from you? He just wants to love you. He just wants a one-to-one relationship with you. He just wants to be your father. It's just that simple. Now, if you have any comments or questions, contact me at www.oneimpactbible.com and I'll get your questions on the air. Won't you join me today in changing the world one life at a time? He's waiting for you. And until next time, I'm Terry Squires. Don't forget to make your one impact.
Amen. That was One Impact Bible. And actually, the One True God Show is what it's going to be titled. Amazing. Amazing, my friends. Well, we'll catch you next time, my friends, on the Midwatch. And hope you enjoyed the show. Remember, Terry Squires with us on Tuesday, on the 30th of October. God bless you. We'll catch you next time on the Midwatch.
The views and opinions of our guests do not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of this station, this show, or its hosts.